invite you to turn with me to the passage that we read from Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, where we discover here, we've spent some time in this book now, and the Bible has much to say to us about the time that Zechariah ministered in. It was in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was also in the time of Haggai as well. And the Bible not only has these recordings of the prophecies that were given to his people, but also it records the history as well, what was happening in this time. We spent some time in the book of Zechariah, and as we are doing so, we are learning more of the times, and as we are learning of the times that this word was given, and it's been given to us, it's in God's word, it is God's word, it's recorded also for the purpose of times throughout history as well. And we can think, as we, in the first place here, look at the passage and see what it has to say about the times in which it was written, we can also reflect upon our own times that we live in. And because as we look in the first instance about the times, there may be things as we listen together that we are finding there are echoes in our own time as well. There are chords that are struck here in this passage that you and I may find together as we come to God's word together, that we think, oh, this is also true of our own time as well, and thus we can come to God's word and see what God has to say to the people in these times, that he would also minister to us in these times as well. For we discover about the times, then we discover of God's promise in these times, and then in the third place we can look at as to how the promises of God apply also, how they apply in the times of the Word of God and also in our own times. For we are also in the times of the Word of God. Not that these times are being recorded in the same way as they are. It's written in the Scripture, but we are reminded by the Scripture the Word of God is living and active. Living and active today as much as when it was first committed onto the scrolls. And now here we have it in our books, in the Bible, in the printed page. Well, we look then to discover more of these times. We've spoken of how before of how Israel was in exile. It was there for the best part of 70 years and was returning back to Israel. We learned something of the troubles and the causes of why they where God exiled them, and the desolation of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city by the Babylonians. And we have learned of that bigger picture. We are brought into some of the details here as well as to what things were like in the land. And so we look at these. And the way that we can discover is by considering what God says, what he is speaking in these verses, and think of the situations that he must be speaking into. Why is it that God is saying what he is saying here? Well, we read in the first instance that he is speaking of a season of rain. He's speaking of a season. Why would God speak of a season of rain? Because there's been a season of drought. There's been a season of drought for 70 years, long enough to be a long, long time yet a time which is also a difficult period of time, because it's short enough, while being so long, it's short enough that they are people who could remember what it was like before they went into exile. They remembered the better days, and they've been suffering and deeply troubled of what the more recent times have been like. Remember when the temple was rebuilt, and the scripture tells us that the older, there was cheers when the temple was rebuilt, but there was also wailing when the temple was rebuilt, and there was wailing because there were older people there. It tells us of the older men, and they were wailing because they remembered what the previous temple was like, and the new one wasn't as splendid to look at. It wasn't so large, and it wasn't so glorious to the eye. There was wailing there. There had been a period of drought. Remember in the Psalms where it speaks of how the people could not sing in Babylon. How can we sing when we're in this place and in this condition? But the drought, as the scripture tells us, it wasn't something that came out of the blue. It wasn't as though all of a sudden, and for no explanation whatsoever, the people had found themselves in a drought. No, the scriptures tell us, because God had said to the people what would take place in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where in that part of the scriptures, God speaks to Israel while they are in the wilderness, when they're about to enter into the promised land. He tells them of the rewards for obedience and the curses for disobedience. In chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, there God speaks of the outcome of disobedience to him, the outcomes of disobedience. And among them, he says, here's one of the outcomes that would happen, and God said would happen if they turned away from him as they did. He said, the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. That's speaking of that's speaking of weather, yes. It's also speaking of the spiritual realities, the drought, the spiritual drought. So we're being told that this word is being ministered in a time of drought. The land has been, it's been turned into a wilderness as the people have turned away from God and have given themselves to sin instead of God. And so in verse 2, it's telling us by implication of the idolatry that there was. Idolatry that there was. So thus God mentions the household gods. See, these are, even that term is telling us of how idolatry was widespread, and it wasn't only a public matter as the many of the idols that we read of in the times of the Old Testament. They were public idols. They were poles, and there were statues that were made with material things that were worshipped. But it's not only out in the public square that there was idolatry, but this is a household matter. The household gods. We talk about a household name, someone who is famous, and say they're so famous they're a household name, which is to mean that, by and large, people know who that person is. And that's what's telling us, the scripture here is telling us of the idolatry that there was. It was a household idolatry, household gods. Not only that which is followed in public, but that which is followed in private as well. So we're learning of the times of idolatry that was widespread in household. Then verse 3, we also read of the leaders, the shepherds, the priests, those who were under God, committed under God to serve him, and read of how they were behaving. Verse 3, which God says that my anger is hot against the shepherds and I will punish them, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. The implication is that his shepherds don't. They don't care and haven't cared. This is, we mentioned how Deuteronomy chapter 28 speaks to us of the drought, and here Ezekiel chapter 34 speaks to us of the what is underlying the facts that that underlie then the response that God gives. And there, well, the whole of Ezekiel chapter 34 is relevant for this matter, but simply read a few verses here. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, as shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered because they had no shepherd. It's telling us of the times that God is speaking into. And here also we read, and it again is an implication of what is said here in verse 4, that there has been a lack of stability. The people of the land have lived in and experienced a lack of stability. It's not a surprise, is it, when they've been treated the way that they've been treated, also done what they have done, that there's a lack of stability. And this is what God is speaking of how from him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, the peg that keeps them secure, for they have not been secure. They've been led astray and they've gone astray. And they have been fodder for the enemy. They have been weak and they have been rejected. God says there in verse 6, they shall be as though I had not rejected them. Their experience, their lives, there's rejection. They had rejected God and they had also suffered rejection. They'd been rejected too. It's a bleak picture of the day that God ministers his word into. It's a bleak environment. These are troublesome times that we are reading of in the book of Zechariah. And again, as we work through these things, there might be, as I say, to reflect upon our own times as well, that there's echoes of these things in our own days as well. We think of how the word of God applies in our day as well. And as we aim to do that this evening, we also want to continue just to see what is here in the scriptures as to these times that the people were downcast. The people were downcast. That, again, is an implication of what is being said here in verse 7. Their hearts, God says, will come to the promises, and you know what God says here, as he says here, when he says their hearts shall rejoice, he says that for their hearts have not been rejoicing. They've been downcast in their situation, scattered. Verses 9 and 10. And then verses 10 and 11, as they are in this place, they have been intimidated and they've been oppressed. They've been intimidated and they have been oppressed. They have suffered the intimidation. And that is shown to us in the scriptures. If we read through Nehemiah, for example, where Nehemiah speaks of the building of the wall, and you see in that in the recording there in the scripture of the building of the wall, it wasn't a straightforward matter for the people. No, they suffered intimidation and were intimidated, such that they stopped building the wall. They were intimidated by those who were around them. And they were oppressed. And what oppression the land and the people had come under when they had come under the pride of Babylon and Assyria and Egypt as well. Another feature of this passage is to show to us here that it's here, we find it's here in Zechariah chapter 10. It's when the people have already returned back to Israel. Isn't it an insight for us that they'd returned home, but all was not well? They'd returned home, but all was not well. And God had been merciful to them and was merciful to them, yet all was not well with them. Had everything been well in the sense of everything had been fixed and sorted out, this scripture would not be here in this part of the scripture. It would be referring to when they were back in Babylon. But here they are back in Israel. And this is their experience. What to make of it when things, we know things should be better and ought to be better than they are. How do we cope? How are we to think and to consider it when things aren't the way that they ought to be? It's a matter for us today as well. That there is much of the people's experience that is hard and difficult, and it's not going how they would hope it to go. There are present day similarities here, aren't there, when we think of the drought, idolatry, leadership, a lack of stability, weakness and rejection, a being downcast, scattered, intimidated and oppressed. These are themes of which the present-day church can speak of today. And God has recorded these things for his people, and he's recorded them for his people in the times that he first recorded them for, and he's recorded them for us, not only for us, but he has recorded it for his church throughout the history of the church. Because the history of the church, the whole of the church history, not only in our own times, but in centuries before and centuries leading up to the time in which we live, Christians can speak of similar things, similar experiences. So God's word is this great help to us, because it speaks to us, it tells us, and it gives us the word that we need for the time in which we live. Our Bibles are a great help to us, and they're a great help to us because God is a great help to us. God, who is our refuge and our strength and our present help in times of trouble. God, who is our help. And if we sense or feel decline, oppression, apathy, to remember God is with us. And God knows this. And as he has ministered in the past, so we find a ministry from God's word for us in the present as well. For we have traced out the troubles. We've traced out the time that the word of God was given here in the book of Zechariah. Now let us trace out the promises that show that God is with his people. Verse 3. God's promise as to how the people have been treated by their shepherds. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. Why? For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. All this has been going on. The people have been rejected, oppressed, even at the hands of their leaders, never mind those who are outside of them, outside of the country, the Egypts and the Assyrians, but by their own leaders. But where that is the case, we must look to the word of God and see what God says. And what he says is, whatever has happened and whatever has been the cause of the way in which my people have been treated, this does not change. I care for them. I care for them. The Lord who cares for his sheep, and so he will provide for his sheep. He promises in verses 4 and 5 both stability and victory. Seems impossible. Suffered for years and for their own sins, what they have done. Yet God will bring stability and victory. Stability, as we mentioned before, from him shall come the cornerstone. Here we are being told, aren't we, this theme that runs through the scriptures and is fulfilled in Christ, the cornerstone. The cornerstone which has been, the stone which has been rejected. The builders rejected it, but it's become the cornerstone, and it's glorious, it's wonderful in our eyes. Christ, who is the cornerstone of God's people. Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church. The foundation, which is described as the word of the prophets and the apostles, and the cornerstone, which is Christ. He will send forth the cornerstone, and from him the tent peg, that he will come to give stability. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we can share as Christians, and for as many of you have been Christians for many years, can speak of the stability that God has given you in and through Jesus Christ, the stability that you have in him, that while you have experienced much and suffered much, God has been there, and he has held you fast, he has held you secure in Jesus Christ. He's put his tent peg, he's put the tent peg down, and you've been held secure, even if you've not felt secure. In Christ, you've been secure, and he has followed his faithfulness then with understanding later on. I look back and say, whatever the experience was, I can look back and say, I didn't maybe realize it at the time. But God was holding me secure in his Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is from the Lord, the security that he provides for his people. And the victory, verse 5, they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. And think of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. He endured the cross. He overcame. And he destroyed the works of the devil there at the cross. He destroyed the power of death. He destroyed death itself. By dying, he consumed it. He finished it. And so he lives. And he shall never die again. He has overcome it. So the victory which is found in God's promise, he will bring this. He will bring stability and he will bring victory. In verse 6, we find a variety of promises there. In verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. Promises to strengthen and to save. And then in verse 8, this image here of God caring for his people. He mentioned before how he was angry against the shepherds. Verse 8 is telling us of God being our shepherd. I will come, that was his promise in Ezekiel chapter 34 as well. I'm angry with my shepherds, so I will come myself and I'll be the shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd. Think of the shepherd. Verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them in. The way the shepherd works with the sheepdog to bring in the sheep to himself and the sheep who gather to Christ. And he draws us in to himself. As it's his Father's command, all that the Father has given to me, I will bring and will come. And the sheep hear his voice. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. In verse 11, as we pass on towards the end of the section here, the chapter here, tells us, as we mentioned before, stability, but now it's also security. Stability and security and the removal of threat. And this is the end. This is the end, isn't it, that there's a removal of threat, that as we enter into glory by God's grace, there's the final removal of threat. But meantime, there is the promise, as we were hearing this morning, that he will not let the righteous be moved. That his hand is upon his people in the present and in these variety of troubles that we are reading of. So we discover all these promises that God makes in the midst of the troubles, and these are wonderful promises that he makes. As we think of the troubles that the people experienced, think of the troubles that echo in our own times as well, and simply to mention the list again to refresh our minds as to the difficulties of these times in Zechariah: drought, idolatry, leaders, lack of stability, weakness and rejection, the people being downcast and scattered, intimidated and oppressed. How that environment then serves as a template for the environment in which our Lord Jesus Christ lived. It was not a happy time. It was not a happy time that Jesus lived in. It couldn't be a happy time in that he suffered at the hands of his own people, was rejected by them and crucified by them. Not a happy time. And we have to be careful not to to romanticize the time, for the power that God worked in the time. It was a troubled time, a deeply unhappy time. But God has given his word, and God has given his promises, and he has brought about his good purposes in the midst of it all. And the people were in a place where it seemed like all was lost, because they'd hated Babylon, but now they were hating Israel as well. It was not a good place. They were not in a good place. They're on the verge of losing all hope if they haven't lost it. It's often in that very moment that God acts, and God brings about the change, and God brings about the transformation in the land. It's when the people have got to a point where they realize that there's nothing that I or we can do to do what needs to be done. It's when they've come to an end to themselves, just as it was in the story of Jonah. And you remember the story of Jonah. It was when the sailors were in the boat and they were rowing against the storm and they were getting nowhere, and that's when they cried out to God, "I can't do anything about this." And it was in the midst of that storm that God acted and would bring about salvation for those men and for the men and women and the people of Nineveh that Jonah had fled from initially. And this is the case then, it's repeated again and again through the scripture. If we make the effort to try and think of what was it like in these times, as the scripture draws us into the times, begin to see that God was at work in times when it appears all is lost. It must have appeared to the disciples that all had been lost when their Savior was laid into the tomb. And yet God had other plans. He raised his Son from the dead. This is to show that he is God. He is God, and it is his will that shall be done. These ways are precisely how he brings his promises about. We are called, therefore, to live not by appearances. Make our assessments, our judgments as to what is happening around us, but rather to live by faith. To live by faith in God, to live by faith in his word as to what he said, not by what's taking place around us. We're called to live by faith. These verses wonderfully also tell us, as they tell us of the troubles and they tell us of the promises, they also tell us of where these promises come from. We know that they come from God. What's the motivation of his promise? It's a sweet part of this passage that it tells us the motivation out of which God gives these promises in these dreadfully dark times. So in verse 3, we mentioned this one before. You see that the shepherds who had sought their own care rather than the care of God's people, and there God said, my anger is hot against them, and I'll punish them despite appearances. It looks like they're doing well, but actually I'm angry with them, and I'll punish them. Why is it that God does this? Why does this promise come? For this reason, it's because of this which God is revealing of himself. The Lord of hosts cares for his flock. He cares. That's describing God's disposition. It's describing what God thinks and how then he will act. It's because he cares. And then also in verse 6, we have another window here, given that God has opened up for us with his word. Why is it that he will bring them back to himself? Because I have compassion on them. We have a caring God and we have a compassionate God. And then also in verse 6, he says, they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. So a wonderful word bound up in that, isn't there? If you've at some time or experienced rejection and that sense of rejection from God, to be brought into Christ and to be reminded of Christ, if having been a Christian and experienced or sensed something of rejection from God, to be brought to this place where God says, it shall be as though I'd not rejected them. That there is this love of God and kindness of God in Jesus Christ, that though before there was rejection, we were enemies with God, he was at enmity with us, it will be as though for us that we were never far away at all. Such as the care and the compassion of our Lord Jesus and our Father for us. And then verse 8. Why is it that God will whistle them in? Why is it that he will bring them in? Why is it he will be the shepherd? Verse 8. For I have redeemed them. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because we're reading it in the Old Testament. We're reading it before Christ came into the world and redeemed the people. How is it that God can speak of, I have redeemed them, when the Christ has not yet come? It's because in the eternal and glorious counsel of our God, and it's found in the eternal relationships and in the who God is and what his purposes are, his eternal purposes, that in his eternal counsel, before he had made anything, if we can speak of that way, for eternity is different from time. And in eternity, God has chosen a people and predestined a people and has committed himself, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who together as one God, as they are one God, committing that the Son should be sent and that the people should be redeemed, such that God can say even before the Christ comes into the world, I have redeemed them. As the refrain runs through the book of Ezekiel, I am the Lord, and I will do it. So it's a way of speaking of the certainty, the sureness of what God is going to do, that he can say, it's as though I've already done it. This is what I'm going to do. I have redeemed them. So then we learn in these parts of the text the truths of God out of which his promises come, and therefore is to remember in each circumstance, whatever our circumstances are, situations or troubles, God cares for us. God saves us. God redeems us. You could say, I've already redeemed you. And this is a great blessing in the times of trouble to remember these truths, the reasons why God speaks these promises and he accomplishes them. And so his promises apply then, and they apply both to the time in which they were first uttered, and they also apply to the future as well. These scriptures, as we've mentioned, which, like a telescope, look through a telescope and you can see an object, but then you pull out the telescope a bit more and you see a little bit further. And so it is the case with the word of God. The promises are here for the people then, and they're for the people in the future. And here we think especially of Christ, and then we can think of the early church as well, of how these promises God kept good, and these promises in the times of Christ and for Christ in his life and death and resurrection, the experience of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? But for God cares for us, and for God cares for his Son, and because he loves his Son, and because he's redeemed his Son, he's raised him up, and he redeems his church as well. Then the telescope, having looked there, we can be pulled out a little bit further to see a little further into our own times, that we may, by God's grace, be able to utter the same things in our circumstances, in the troubles, in the problems, in these matters. And we touch on matters that they are large matters, larger than us. But here's God's promise, his word, and the fulfillment of his word. God, we've mentioned of the times, and we've mentioned of God's promises also in the course of this passage. But as we come nearer towards conclusion, then now we want to notice also that in the course of this passage, as well as God describing how things are and describing what he is going to do, he has one request. He has one request. There's one thing that he asks. And all that is going on is, this is the noticeable thing here, and all that is going on, he has one request. And there is one request that God has of his people. And there's only one request. Let us look at it. It's at the beginning of the passage in verse 1. One thing to do. It's at the very start in verse 1. Everything else in the passage is describing either what is the case or what God will do. Here in verse 1, this is a request. And this is the only request in this chapter. It's the only request in it. At the very start, ask. Ask rain from the Lord. Ask the Lord to send rain. In the midst of all this, in the midst of our society, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of all that's going on, ask one thing. Ask the Lord to send rain. Ask rain from the Lord. Then we look down first to a little bit lower in verse 1, and he says what he will do, and he will give them showers of rain. Ask rain from the Lord, and he will give them showers of rain. And then, you see, the rain, the refreshment, that's what's being described in the rest of the passage, isn't it? When God is speaking of his promises and what he's going to do. This is the rain. This is the refreshment for the people who've been living in that dry and barren and weary and wilderness. And it's completely beyond them what's taking place in the land. Yet God, because God is the sovereign God, can say to his people, there's one thing I ask, and this is what I will do. Ask for the rain, and I will send the rain. And what will happen? The land will change from injustice and unrighteousness, from instability, from lawlessness, to a land of justice and righteousness and security and stability. And now, the Bible, and the Bible leads us to it with it. We are dependent wholly on God's word to see this, lest we think somehow that we have ability or strength to deal with what needs to be dealt with. That there are formidable foes. They're formidable foes. But God is even more formidable and greater. And he's the one who overcomes these foes and troubles. And here the scripture shows to us then that this overcoming that is being described here in God as promised does not reside in my powers, but in his power. So what he says is to ask. He's saying to his people, you can't do this, but I can. So ask. Psalm 34, verse 17, touches on this theme twice in close succession in verse 17 and verse 19. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And then verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There are situations, perhaps, that you're presently going through that you're finding stretching. And when I mean stretching, I mean in a way that is not a pleasant way to be stretched. There is a kind of stretching that is quite a pleasant way to be stretched, like warming up for exercise. You see the athletes, they're getting ready, they're preparing their body, they're giving themselves a stretch. But there is a stretching which is more than that, one that induces pain. And when Christ was on the cross, he was stretched. As we look to Christ and we consider how it is that God has brought about his promises, it was through the stretching of Christ on the cross. And as we ourselves are stretched in life, it can be an unpleasant way. And in service to God, we're to remember Jesus Christ. To remember that what Paul speaks of entering into the sufferings of Christ. And while entering into the sufferings of Christ, we can, while we don't desire the suffering, but we desire Christ. And we see that our Saviour has suffered, that he has been stretched, and we are thus stretched in his service. And that can bring about all kinds of losses. But we remember what Paul says as well, that whatever loss I count gain for knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him. And as God in his providence brings about situations where you find you can do nothing about, and we may find that not only individually but corporately as well, and widely as well, the church in the present day. What does God say to us? Ask. Ask rain from the Lord. If we find ourselves, we find we're living in something of a parched, a dry land, a spiritual wilderness, and what we're to do, ask. Ask rain from the Lord. We come to a place where we realize that there is nothing that we can really do of ourselves, no work that we can accomplish that will bring about the change that is needed. We come to an end of ourselves, but we don't come to the end as we were hearing earlier today. We come to God. Ask. Ask him for the rain. Please send the rain. For our Bibles tell us that there is one thing that will lead to the change that is needed, and it's the Lord sending the rain. Ask him to send the rain. On Friday afternoon, this past week, I was in Chicago airport on my way home. And I'd received an email the day before from the airline to say that there were thunderstorms anticipated in the Chicago area, and there may be delays to the flight. The next day, after the first flight, getting into Chicago, and the plane boarded at just a short time after it was due to board. There wasn't a length of delay, but it was raining heavily outside. There was a loud bang outside from thunder and lightning outside. But we went onto the plane and we took our seats on the plane. But it was some time. It was maybe 40 minutes or so. We were sitting. Delay could I cause, really? Very, very little. Nothing at all, in fact, in comparison to God, who, when he causes the heavens to open and the rain to come down, all of a sudden, man's works come to a stop for thousands. And so then it was to me an image or a reminder of the power of God. And he says to us, ask. Ask for me to send the rain. Ask for me to send the rain to the land. And as the people were brought to the place, so we are also brought to the place where the truly faithful Christian can say that, yes, God has asked me to send the rain, and when the season comes that he sends the rain, it's happened in a way that we are not able to take any credit for. This change, this transformation that has come about, all the credit belongs to him. It's all due to him. We are asked and told to pray the prayer, and fervently, as Elijah prayed fervently. And as we pray and as we read our scriptures, we see that it is to God's glory that the change comes. Because what we find, as the scripture shows us, is the originating cause of the prayer is the same as the originating cause of the rain. This is a prayer that God has requested. It has come from him and been given to us to pray. and he will give the rain. He is given the prayer to pray. Ask, he says. Ask it from me. Ask the rain. And he shall send it. In due season he shall send it. You remember the clouds that gathered when Christ was on the cross? We read of it in Luke chapter 23 and verses 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And then it rained. And oh, how it rained as he rose and he poured forth his Holy Spirit upon his people, upon the nations. So then, as we look back to Zechariah 10 and verse 1 in closing, if we see what God speaks about there in the middle of verse 1, the storm clouds, if you see storm clouds, now ask him for the rain. Let us do that, shall we, together, and pray in faith that in due season God shall, as he has said here, as we ask it rain from the Lord, that in due season he shall pour out his Spirit upon the land in due season. Let us pray.